Today's date is October 20th, Sabbath Eve, Friday evening, for those of you that are new to this truth. Right? And praise the Lord. It's just amazing to see the amount of people the Lord is sending our way the last few weeks, all of a sudden, out of the blue. I mean, it's just something's going on, so. But we know what's going on. And, so October 20th, 2023. We're on page, where are we at? 398 of SOP Volume 1, if you have it. Those of you on WTPR. And Twitch. Oh, I forgot to go to Twitch. Let me go Twitch it right now. And I'll see my numbers go down in my stream. A lot of people like to go to Twitch instead, so let's give it a moment. It says opening stream, East Chicago. Nope, it's going to go to Canada this time. Went back to Chicago for some goofy reason. All right, so Twitch is live right now. So again, page 398, and it's the new chapter we're starting today, chapter number 36. If the I is before the V, that's you minus it. If it's after the V, you add it. So and the V means 5, Roman numerals. I don't know why they used Roman numerals back then. One would think I wouldn't want anything to do with Rome. So, but, new truth, new people. You learn as you go. So it's like parents, Hence the reason when you have children, they're younger than you. That way you guys can grow together. All right. So this is titled The Ark of God. And it says, the Ark of God was a sacred chest made to be the depository of the Ten Commandments, which law was the representative of God himself. Why does she say it like that? Which law was the, that's odd. Made to be the depository of the Ten Commandments, which law was the, this ark was considered the glory and strength of Israel, the token of the divine presence, abode upon it day and night. And that's what we would call the Shekinah glory. It's like a floating cloud of light, if you will, above the Ark of the Covenant. She says, the priests who ministered before it were sacredly consecrated to the holy office. They wore a breastplate bordered with precious stones of different materials, the same as compose the 12 foundations of the city of God. Within the border were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, graven on precious stones set in gold. This was a very rich and beautiful work, suspended from the shoulders of the priests, covering the breast. Kind of like a, for those of you that are new and the young ones, it'd be kind of like looking at a, like a cutting board on your chest, big old piece of wood, maybe about, I would think, maybe 12 inches by 10 inches maybe. And then, had those 12 jewels, stones, all of them, even a diamond. So that represented each tribe. And so she says at the right and left of the breastplate were set two larger stones which shone with great brilliancy, which when difficult, and these are the Uman and the Thurman. We studied this as a church family for a couple of years, in fact. But she says, when difficult matters were brought to the judges, which they could not decide, they were referred to the priests, and they inquired of God, who answered them, if he favored. Now, keep in mind, the reason this is happening is because there's only 5 books of the Bible at this time, the Torah. And today, we don't need the Uman and the Thurman, the 2 stones, the white one and the black one. The white one is for favoring yes, and the black one is for stating no. The reason we don't need the two now is because you got the 66 books of the Bible, which Moses more or less understood would happen because he never mentioned it from what I can see in his 5 books, but he was the one that was given instruction in regards to creating every item and including the colors and all that for the portable sanctuary, which included the candlestick, which has 66 items on it, and he knew the candlestick represented the Bible, and he also knew the Bible at that time only had 5 books, which proves the Vatican is again exposed as liars and in a heap of trouble, because the Bible says if you add or take away from the Bible, you're in a heap of trouble, because they add anywhere from 13 to 17 books of the Apocrypha. And the reason I say that is because they can't even agree as to how many books are in the Apocrypha. And they say, oh, we Christians remove, you know, into the people that aren't Catholics, oh, you guys removed the Apocrypha. No, you added it. But they're always about lying. You know, the leaders, the people themselves, they just echo what the leaders teach them. They're not lying. They just don't know they've been lied to. And so they're just echoing what they've been taught. So to them, it's not a lie. Hopefully they'll understand later. And so anyway, she goes on to say in regards to these two stones, she says that if he favored and if he would grant them success, a halo of light and glory rested upon the precious stone at the right. If he disapproved, a vapor or cloud seemed to settle upon the precious stone at the left hand. When they inquired of God in regard to going to battle, the precious stone at the right, when circled with light, said go and prosper. The stone at the left, when shadowed with a cloud, said, thou shalt not go, thou shalt not prosper. When the high priest entered within the most holy, yeah, because you got the holy and the most holy. The holy as the, you know, the candlestick, altar of burnt offering. I'm sorry, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering is outside in the courtyard before you get even to the laver. So the holy places you got on you walk in, you look to your left, you can see the candlestick, you look straight ahead, you see the altar of incense in the curtain behind it, you know, that blocks out entrance into the most holy. And then on your right, you see the showbread, which represents study. You know, I found thy words and I did eat them, like Jeremiah said, which means to take it in and study it. And this is why the Lord handed the, and that's why the little book was handed to John in the vision, and he was told to eat it. You know, the great disappointment thing, where it was sweet and as honey in the mouth and bitter in the belly. You know, that was the great disappointment of October 22nd, 1844. And so, because they studied, and now that everything messed up, if you go a little further in that passage in Revelation, you'll see, you know, go forth and prophesy again. And that's what they, and us, and we have been doing ever since. So when the high priest entered within the most holy once a year and ministered before the ark in the awful presence of God, he inquired, and God often answered him with an audible voice. When the Lord did not answer by a voice, he let the sacred beams of light and glory rest upon the cherubim above the right of the ark in approbation or favor. If the requests were refused, a cloud rested upon the cherubim at the left. Four heavenly angels always accompanied the ark of God in all its journeying. To guard it from all danger and to fulfill any mission required of them in connection with the ark. Jesus, the Son of God, followed by heavenly angels, went before the ark as it came to Jordan, and the waters were cut off before his presence. Christ and angels stood by the ark, and the priests in the bed of the river, until all Israel passed over Jordan. And then Christ and his angels, she says, attended the circuit of the ark around Jericho and finally cast down the massive walls of the city and delivered Jericho into the hands of Israel. When Eli was high priest, he exalted his sons to the priesthood. Eli alone was permitted to enter the Most Holy once a year. His sons ministered at the door of the tabernacle and officiated in the slaying of the beasts and at the altar of sacrifice, you know, the burnt offering or brazen altar, as some call it. That's the first thing you see when you walk into the courtyard, you know, with that eastern gate. That's the only way to get in. The eastern gate, you walk in, first thing you see is the altar of burnt offering, which is representative of what Christ did on Calvary, and that also represents what you do when you accept what Christ did on Calvary. You place your sacrifice on the altar. You sacrifice all the things that you were doing, and then you accept Christ as Savior. So, she goes on, they continually abused this sacred office. They were selfish, covetous, gluttonous, and profligate. God reproved Eli for his criminal neglect of family discipline. Eli reproved his sons, but did not restrain them. And after they were placed in the sacred office of priesthood, Eli heard of their conduct in defrauding the children of Israel and their offerings, also their bold transgressions of the law of God, and their violent conduct, which caused Israel to sin. Their crimes were known to all Israel. Eli reproved them. He presented before them the enormity of their sin. It was not like a sin against each other, which officiating priests could atone for, but if the priests themselves sin against God and show open contempt for his authority, who should atone for them? They regarded not the counsel of their father. Eli was judge and also high priest in Israel. And he was responsible for the conduct of his sons. Thank you, Brother Anthony. Profligate, it means to be reckless, extravagant, or wasteful in the use of resources. So she goes on, he should have removed them at once from the priesthood. And see, we see this too in our lives, because I remember a couple of times in our, but a lot of this wasn't our own fault anyway, because we didn't know anything was going on. And in both cases, and these were major issues in the Seventh-day Remnant movement in its infancy. And in both cases, it wasn't until 3.5 years, for some reason, I don't know why the Lord did it that way, but in both cases, exactly 3.5 years after this person committed a major sin that was, you know, kind of like considered a leader in the SDR movement, when they committed that, the Lord didn't reveal it to us until 3.5 years later. I guess giving them time to repent. You know, I'm kind of curious as to how long Eli put up with it, but at the same time, he didn't do well regardless, because he didn't remove them. And that's what we had to do. We understand 1 Timothy 5. We understand that, like the situation with Achan in the camp, we also understand Jesus had his Judas. And so we had to obey Scripture. And the moment we found out about it, we did our best as a church family. Give me a moment. We did our best as a church family, you know, to approach these loved ones and let them know they're in grave danger. You know, one witness comes forward and then they ignore that. And so two or three, and then they ignore that. And then we brought them before the church. And, you know, like the Matthew 18, we do the same thing with 1 Timothy 5. The only difference being is with a preacher or a leader, when they do something, you don't just, you know, kick them out of the church and end it. You kick them out of the church, you cast them out of the camp, you know. And then, like Achan was stoned, he was put to death, which means done deal, gone, period. We don't stone anymore, okay? And so what it was is we put them to death spiritually, you know, offered them up to Satan. If they make it home to heaven, then that's on them. But we kicked them out of the camp, and we have to warn anybody else that kind of comes near them, let them know these are dangerous men. They've never repented of their actions against us or God. And so we have to let people know, especially babes, to let them know these are dangerous men. They will destroy your walk if you trust them. And so, but that's why you see what happened with Achan. But Achan, literally in the Old Testament, they'd kill him. In the New Testament, we let the Lord take it from there. We just do is up to the stoning kind of a thing. You know, we cast him out of the camp. And so, and in Judas's case, he just committed suicide on his own. So you can also see the other toss of the coin on that, because like I've said to some of these people that have attacked me over the, well, actually there was three, but one, the first one never really was part of our number. And so I just kind of walked away from that. But he was the first one I ever told him. I says, look, I am not going to come after you. I'm not going to go willy-nilly and proclaim your sins to the world on a repetitive basis. I mean, if somebody asks, I have to tell them because you declare yourself a pastor, right? But just to warn them. But if your ministry is going to be destroyed, it's going to be by your own hand. And that's kind of like the picture of Judas, because he literally committed suicide. So going on, he knew, and that's what these people will do. They'll commit spiritual suicide on top of everything else. And it's a sad thing to watch. especially if you get, well, you can't really see it unless you have eyes to see, but most of you know what I'm talking about. And so I would think all of you. And so going on, it says he knew that if he should do this, let me backtrack a little bit. She says that he, Eli, should have removed them, his sons, at once from the priesthood and judged them as their case deserved. He knew that if he should do this, they must suffer death for their abominable example to Israel. Permitting them, loaded with guilt, to occupy the relationship or the relation of priests to Israel would lead the people to lightly regard crime and to despise the sacrificial offerings. Yeah, it's a hard thing to deal with. I mean, just thinking about Nadab and Abihu, you know, and that's not these guys. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. And when, you know, when they brought strange fire, you know, into the temple, the Lord killed them with fire. And Moses instructed Aaron via the Lord's instruction to not even weep. This is a decision God has made. You cannot weep because you have to be in agreement because you're standing as high priest. You have to be in agreement because Jesus Christ is on the exact same page of his Father, and the high priest on earth is to represent Christ. So going on, she says, the Lord, by his prophet, sent a reproof to Eli. And then she quotes from our Father's word, the Lord's word. It says, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have made, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Okay, and then Eli's undue affection for his son, or sons, made him a partial judge. And look at the end of Matthew 5. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 5. Let me just go there, because the most recent time it happened, and I'm not going to mention any names because, you know, it there's no reason for it, because the Lord knows what's going on. But the, you know, the last part is verse 21. You know, 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 to 21. Verse 21 says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That's what Eli was. He was a partial judge. And the Lord woke me up on that because, like, when this was happening some years ago, because I've always loved all these guys that have come against us, you know, I broke bread with them, right? Like what King David was talking about, how, oh, you know, how he prayed for these men, as they, I broke bread with them, and now they come against me like this. Well, same thing happens to us today, right? So I was a little hesitant to go to the full tilt and do, you know, like for about 24 hours, I think it was, when it hit me. I was kind of like going back and forth and back and forth on it. Should I go public with this? With this situation, and I kept on sitting on it for that 24 hours, and then I went to the prayer, and bam, he just gave me that last verse, and I thought, okay, you know, I was preferring one before another. I can't do anything by partiality. It's my Father's word. He said it. I believe it. That settles it, and so that's how it ended, and then that's how the attacks began in that particular case, but that's to be expected, and, you know, no big deal, just part of living on this sinful orb. So again, Eli's undue affection for his sons made him a partial judge. He excused sins in them, which he would have condemned in others. The Lord informed Eli by his prophet that because he had thus suffered his sons to remain in sacred office, while they were compelling Israel to sin, and because of their transgressions of his law, he would cut off both his sons in one day. As Eli had neglected his sacred duty, God would punish them, and they should both perish. Here is a standing rebuke to parents who are professed followers of Christ, who neglect to restrain their children, but merely entreat them, like Eli, and who say, why do you so wickedly, but do not decidedly restrain them? Such suffer God's cause to be dishonored, because they do not exercise that authority which belongs to them in order to restrain wickedness. Now, there's only so far you can go with this, of course, when the child gets of age, you know. You could still warn them, but because when my wife and I were raising our kids, we restrained them pretty good until they got to the point where they left the house. And the only reason they left the house, some of them, not all of them did this, they left because they didn't want to live under our house of rules that were based on Scripture. And I'm not going to get into the rules. It's a family thing. It's, you know, because we go by that which is written, and it's no one's business as to where the issue was in our family. But the, with some of the kids, not all of them. And so they made that final choice, even though by law we could have stopped them from leaving, but, well, actually by biblical law we could have, but not really now, because the laws of the Lamb, and we even have Romans 13, the child makes the decision when it comes to the age of 18, because on this planet, well, at least in America, they call you an adult at 18. You can leave your family home. Why? Well, you know, even though they look to be of age and stuff like that. You know, I mean, I'm not going to get into the age of accountability thing. I'm not going to open that can of worms again. But the thing is we know what the Bible says in regards to all that. And I could just see it, how the devil works that out to where young people can get out of the house before they're ready to get out of the house. And there's not much the parents can do in that regard. You can restrain them, yeah, but then the cops will come and throw the parents behind jail, behind bars, and, you know, what are you going to do then? But the fact of the matter is, when they get to a certain age, there's not much you can do, the parents. Pray for them, pray for them, pray for them. At least as far as I can understand, because it's not like I can, like, say if I have one of my older children, really going off the deep end, let's say, it's not like I could just go to their house and just put them over my knees and start spanking them, right? And so, you know, you got to handle it differently. He could have restrained them, though, in this particular thing, because he was working together with them in the office and the work and the duty of the Lord. And 99.9% of the time, you know, the kids aren't doing that with their parents. They're not in the same business, if you will. So, but anyway, she goes on to say that the Lord made known to the child Samuel the judgments. Oh, and by the way, the reason I mention all that is because if you have young children, it is very important to the parents to do the best they can and don't just willy-nilly blow it off when the kids do something they know is wrong. You know, because a lot of the times, because I could even remember what some of my kids, the only time I ever got angry with the kids is when they did something sinful. You know, the stupid things that kids do and stuff like that. Yeah, give me a second here. Stupid things that kids do and stuff like that that aren't sinful, yeah, I might tell them to knock it off or something like that, but I'm not going to get overly upset because kids do stupid stuff. I mean, they're kids, right? You know, like the teasing and you know, and all that weird stuff. But when they're doing things that are openly sinful, being in a house that embraces the Word, and we did studies with the kids all the time, and yeah, then that would upset me. And praise God they remember that too. And I'm hoping and praying that those seeds are still in some good soil, because the days are coming when the Lord's going to give increase onto those seeds. So anyway, she goes on. She says, the Lord made known to the child Samuel the judgments he would bring upon Eli's house because of his negligence. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with the sacrifice, nor offering, forever. That's a reprobate situation, by the way. It's kind of like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, too, in the coming days when we go forth with in the loud cry, the final warning. Amen to that, too, and it's replacement theology as well. A lot of people keep missing it. You know, As a matter of fact, someone just sent me an email, and someone sent me a comment, different person, they were both women, I don't think it was the same woman, in regards to a video I posted and statements I was making in a blog entry about who is Israel. And taking some scriptures out of context, they're trying to make it look like I was saying I wasn't clear, or I wasn't correct in what I stated a certain verse meant. But the thing that got me is they're building their whole theology of my so-called error on one verse. They ignored the other 20 or 30 that I shared, so I shared an additional pile in the email or on the comment on YouTube. And so replacement theology is legit. And so, and this is what amazes me about the SDAs, is because they know this stuff. They know if replacement theology wasn't legit, then we should all still be Jews. We should all be called Israel, and we should all, you know, like that one Jewish rabbi said, we wouldn't go that far, but some Jew, I put it on the site recently, this one Jewish rabbi said on camera that you Christians out there shouldn't be worshiping one Jew. You know, he's talking about Jesus. Issue, you should be worshiping all of us, all the Jews, because we're dying for you daily. And that's how much Satan has confused them into thinking they're all that. And here's the thing that really shocks me, and how they didn't even catch this, and the media doesn't even touch on this. Oh, really? I'd like to see that. You know, boy, if you can get me that quote from Doug Batchelor saying that he doesn't believe in replacement theology, I might just make another video. I haven't made a video in 10 months, but who knows. Nobody in the media mentioned this. I mean, there was something in Fox News in regards to them saying how, and Hamas attacked Israel on their Sabbath. That's where they ended it, right? They didn't mention the fact that if anybody with eyes that see would have been, because I was so tempted yesterday to say something on one of the videos in a comment, in the say something to this effect, which I wasn't going to say because, you know, people lost loved ones that day, right? Young kids died, teenagers and stuff. And so I wasn't going to go that far. Maybe later in a few months I might mention it to them if I have, you know, permission. But the thing is, it was like the Lord was pulling me back because it really wouldn't be heard well. I wasn't in favor there, that's for sure. But my point is, none of those young people that died in that attack by Hamas would have died if they were keeping Sabbath. They all died breaking Sabbath. All of them. Everyone that died that day in that concert where they were partying hardy, and all the girls were just drenched in makeup and jewelry and short skirts and dancing around like they were all, I mean, the way they were dancing, it reminds me the moment I saw what some of them were saying about how they dance and stuff. It reminded me what Moses must have saw when he was coming off the mountain when he tossed the commandments into the fire. It was just ridiculous. But yeah, that doesn't put it past me that Doug Batchelor would say that, because he's a very, very, very popular mouthpiece for the Seventh-day Adventist Jesuits. And yeah, I said Seventh-day Adventist Jesuits because the Jesuits are prophesied to do the things they're doing. And just looking at their oath alone shows you how they literally study the Bible inside out, up and down, back and forth, just so that they can be an SDA to the SDA people, a Baptist to the Baptist people, and so on and so forth. And so they're literally running the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's overwhelmingly obvious. Everything from sending tithing to the Pope to declaring the Pope no longer Antichrist. And that was one of my first videos that got off the chart viral, because, and it was only SDAs that watched it, over 100,000 views, and it was just SDAs that watched it. Yeah, amen. 1 Corinthians 10:7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. And they did this on Sabbath. Oh, thank you, Brother Anthony. He actually thinks that this war will bring a revival among the Jews. Yeah, I have no doubt. A revival that I saw starting when I was 12 years old in 1967 at the, during that, I think it was a 12-day war or something like that, when that rabbi with the phylactery and everything on his forehead literally stated on camera, if Antichrist offered him peace, he would follow Antichrist. I mean, just looking at the Babylonian Talmud tells you that, yeah, they're Antichrist. They're satanic, in fact. And so, yeah, they're going to, this is just a big old distraction. They're going to get everybody to believe that the Jews are still the chosen people, even though the Bible clearly says they're not. That way, when the real Israel of God, as prophecy calls us, are surrounded, as we are already being surrounded now as you speak, and even with the way they censor us and stuff like that, it'll be especially obvious at the end of Plague 6, when we're surrounded globally in all our little areas, and then graphically obvious to those that surround us on day 15, right when we start glowing and they start dying. And, you know, that's when they finally realize who the real Israel of God is. And because you're not going to change the truth no matter how much, like one hand holds on to another, like I think that's in Psalms. Like, oh no, it's Proverbs. One hand holds on to another. In other words, they all go in agreement with this bold-faced lie. Doesn't make it powerful, doesn't make it true. You can have a million people holding hands on this lie. It's not going to end well for them. I mean, because the Christian prophecy is that accurate. It's just going to end, period, for all of them. Anyway, she goes on to say here, the transgressions of Eli's sons were so daring, so insulting to a holy God, that no sacrifice could atone for such willful transgression. These sinful priests profaned the sacrifice which typified the Son of God. And by their blasphemous conduct, they were trampling upon the blood of the atonement from which was derived the virtue of all sacrifices. And this is why it was such a, what's the word I'm looking for here? The iniquity, because it's not like, well, wow, I didn't know I was sinning. No, he knew. Iniquity is known sin. The iniquity of Eli was rather bold, and they made the sacrifice. How did she restrain it or say it here earlier? She said something to the effect that because they were doing this, it weakened Israel and made Israel to believe, to look, there it is, they despise me. Let's see, where is it here? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Because earlier he said something to here it is, and permitting them, loaded with guilt, to occupy the relation of priest to Israel would lead the people to lightly regard crime and to despise the sacrificial offerings. That always reminds me of that guy at the end of the boat in Maple Lake, standing there when a thunderstorm is starting, and he sticks his fishing pole up in the air and says, there is a God, let him strike me dead. And I said, you know, I was going to start rocking the boat. I says, you're going to go into water, you don't knock that off, because if he does zap you, and we're in a metal boat here, I'm dying with you. So you need to not, and I was like 17 or 18. You know, I wasn't a very strong Christian, but I wasn't afraid to tell people I was I thought I was a Christian. I was Catholic at that time. And I says, you don't put the Lord that guy to a foolish test. And he was making it graphically obvious that he was kind of like an approved God doesn't exist kind of a thing, right? And I says, that doesn't hold water, but you might start drinking it if you don't knock it off. So, anyway, Samuel told Eli the words of the Lord, and then she quotes from the scripture, and it says, and he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Right? And so, in other words, he's just obviously giving up, but at the same time, assuming that everything's going to go well. I mean, why else would he say it like that? But she says, Eli knew that God had been dishonored, and he felt that he had sinned. He submitted that God was just in thus punishing his sinful neglect. The word of the Lord to Samuel was made known by Eli to all Israel. In doing this, he thought to correct in a measure his past sinful negligence. Okay, so that's why he was saying it. The evil pronounced upon Eli was not long delayed. The Israelites made war with the Philistines and were overcome, and 4,000 of them were slain. The Hebrews were afraid. They knew that if other nations should hear of their defeat, they would be encouraged to also make war with them. The elders of Israel decided that their defeat was because the Ark of God was not with them. They sent to Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant. They thought of their passage over Jordan and the easy conquest of Jericho when they bore the Ark, and they decided that all that was necessary was to bring the Ark to them, and they would triumph over their enemies. You know, this reminds me of, and people that try to justify their crazy actions against someone like a Karen or a Darren out there that gets all of them in people's faces for no reason, and the cops, you know, get upset with them, and they try to convince them that everything's okay because I'm a Christian. And they just spewed out all sorts of verbal sewage, F-words and everything, and then declare themselves a Christian to try to make it look like they had a legal right to stand in such a position and to, you know, like that's going to make things better. No, it makes our God look even worse in the eyes of the cop. But if the cop isn't, well, most cops ain't going to fall for that kind of stuff anyway, because there's so many ways that these people make excuses when they get busted. But she says they did not realize that their strength was in their obedience to that law contained in the Ark, which was a representative of God himself. The polluted priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the sacred Ark, transgressing the law of God. These sinners conducted the Ark to the camp of Israel. Now notice, the Lord allowed them to do this. He could have had them struck in, you know, struck dead at the right there. Just like the one guy that tried to write, I can't always forget his name, the one that tried to write the Ark because it was on an ox cart and it kind of wobbled a little bit, and he thought the Ark was going to fall, so he put his hand out to stop it, and he was struck dead instantly. The Lord could have done that with these guys, but the point had to be made as to what was going on here. So it says the confidence of the men of war was restored, and they felt confident of success. And then she quotes from the scriptures, and it says, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, okay, thank you. Yes, Uzziah, that's the guy that died instantly when he touched the Ark. And so anyway, it says, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord has come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for they have not been, for there hath not been such a thing here heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Notice, plural. Okay. They knew about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So going on, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for they fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Early it was 4,000, now it's 30,000 footmen died. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And then it says, the Philistines thought that this Ark was the Israelites' God. They knew not that the living God, who created the heavens and the earth and gave his law upon Sinai, sent prosperity and adversity according to the obedience or transgression of his law, contained in the sacred chest. There was a very great slaughter in Israel. Eli was sitting by the wayside, watching with a trembling heart to receive news from the army. He was afraid that the Ark of God might be taken and polluted by the Philistine host. A messenger from the army ran to Shiloh and informed Eli that his two sons had been slain. He could bear this with a degree of calmness, for he had a reason to expect it. You know, because of what Samuel told them earlier. But when the messenger added from the scripture that the Ark of God is taken, Eli wavered in anguish upon his seat and fell backward and died. He shared the wrath of God which came upon his sons. He was guilty in a great measure of their transgressions because he had criminally neglected to restrain them. Now think about this. to restrain them in an office that they were ordained to be in. They really put a black eye on the theology of truth, but you know, and God's will before the people. So it says, the capture of the Ark of God by the Philistines was considered the greatest calamity which could befall Israel. The wife of Phinehas, as she was about to die, named her child Ichabod, saying from the scripture that the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. God permitted his Ark to be taken by their enemies to show Israel how vain it was to trust in the Ark, the symbol of his presence, while they were profaning the commandments contained in the Ark. God would humble them by removing from them that sacred Ark, their boasted strength and confidence. The Philistines were triumphant because they had, as they thought, the famous God of the Israelites, which had performed such wonders for them and had made them a terror to their enemies. They took the Ark of God to Ashdod and set it in a splendid temple made in honor of their most popular god, Dagon, and placed it by the side of their god. In the morning, the priests of these gods entered the temple, and they were terrified to find Dagon fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. I chuckle because it's just, I mean, just the picture alone. You know, it's like Satan bowing at the end of the 1,000 years before Christ, because that's more or less what was, you know, the prophetic whisper here. And so they raised Dagon and placed him in his former position. They thought he might have accidentally fallen, I guess. But the next morning, they found him. Well, she said it, I believe it. That settles it, too. You know, she is a prophet. And so, but the next morning, they found him fallen as before upon his face to the ground, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off. The angels of God whoever accompanied the ark prostrated the senseless idol god, and afterward mutilated it to show that God, the living God, was above all gods, and that before him every heathen god was as nothing. The heathen possessed great reverence for their god Dagon, and when they found it ruinously mutilated and lying upon his face before the Ark of God, they were sad and considered it to be a very bad omen to the Philistines. It was interpreted by them that the Philistines and all their gods would yet be subdued and destroyed by the Hebrews, and the Hebrews' God would be greater and more powerful than all gods. Well, they removed the Ark of God from their idol temple and placed it by itself. Let me just see how much further she gets. She's going to go here. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. Because I thought we'd finish this chapter this week, but I guess not, huh? But I guess we can go a little further. It says, the men of Ashdod began to be greatly afflicted. The Lord destroyed them. And they remembered the plagues brought upon Egypt and their mutilated God, and were convinced that it was because they kept the Ark of God that these distressing afflictions came upon them. God would evidence to the idolatrous Philistines and also to his people that the ark was strength and power to those who were obedient to his law, and that to the disobedient and wicked, it was punishment and death. And that is a prophetic whisper of today as well. When we go forth with the final message, they're all going to hear it and understand it, and they're going to be either disobedient or they're going to be obedient to the law. And they're either going to, you know, they're going to be obedient and blessed with eternal life, or they're going to be disobedient and blaspheme the Holy Ghost and be damned for all eternity. Because that's going to be the ultimate blasphemy, because they know for a fact that the words that the Holy Spirit moves us to share with them on that day is going to be absolute truth. And so they're going to deny it for, you know, business reasons or family and relatives or whatever reason. Yeah. It's just not going to end well for them in any way, shape, or form. So anyway, she says, when the men of Ashdod became convinced that it was the God of the Hebrews who caused their afflictions because of his ark, they decided that the Ark of God of Israel should not abide with them. For, said they, His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. The great men and rulers consulted together relative to what they should do to the ark, or do with the ark of God of Israel. They had taken it in triumph, but knew not what to do with the sacred chest. For instead of its being a power and strength to them, it was a great burden and a heavy curse. They decided to send it to Gath. But the destroying angels carried on their work of destruction in that place also. Very many of the people of Gath died, and they dared not retain the ark longer there, lest the God of Israel should consume them all by his curse. They of Gad decided to send the ark to Ekron. And as the idolatrous priests bore the ark of God to Ekron, the people of that place were greatly alarmed and cried out in the word, "They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." The Ekronites were also afflicted, and great numbers of them died. They went to their gods for help, as the cities of Ashdod and Gath had done, but they obtained no, they obtained no relief. They then humbled themselves to cry to the God of Israel, to whom the ark belonged, for relief from their affliction. And that says in the scriptures that, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, or what we call hemorrhoids today. And the city went up to heaven. And the cry of the city went up to heaven." So it says, going on, "The ark of God was kept 7 months by the Philistines. They had overcome the Israelites and had taken the ark of God, wherein they supposed their power consisted." Let me just see where this is going. I think we should end it here, because now it goes into that new area where they're going to start using those cows. And I think it's so interesting that the cows, who had just let, you know, the kine, as they call it in scripture, it just had babies, and they're, you know, they never leave their children. They're, you know, the calves, but yet they're moving because the angels are guiding them away, and they're leaving their calves behind. And because the Lord's telling them, "You're carrying this ark back." Anyway, with all that said, we'll stop here on page 407, and we'll pick it up here next week, where it says the ark of God was kept 7 months. Hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath Eve. So, if you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer.